I don't know how many of you are mountain climbers. If you've done some major hikes up to the summit of a very large peak, there are some adventurers who set out to climb the highest possible mountains across different continents. The seven highest summits or peaks by continents are the following. There is the Karstens Pyramid, which is the highest peak in Oceania. That would be the area around the Pacific Ocean. It stands at 16,023 feet. It's in Indonesia. The next highest peak is Mount Vinson in Antarctica, and it rises to 16,050 feet. The next highest peak is Mount Elbrus in Russia, which is the highest peak in all of Europe. The next one is Mount Kilimanjaro in Africa, which rises to 19,340 feet. The next tallest is our very own Denali, also known as Mount McKinley, highest peak in North America, which rises to 20,310 feet. That's in Alaska. The next is Aconcagua, which is in Argentina, the highest point in South America, which rises to 22,841 feet. And the highest peak on Earth is in the Himalayas. It is Mount Everest in Asia, rising to 29,035 feet, the highest peaks per continent. Well, the highest peak prophetically in the Old Testament is Isaiah 53, concerning the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we are looking at. It is the summit, if you will, the highest peak in all the Old Testament concerning the sacrifice of the coming Messiah. You know, when I lived in Hawaii for a year, Denise and I bought a telescope, and because the night sky is just amazing there. And I'll never forget when I first looked up Saturn. It literally took my breath away. When I saw it, it was like, have you ever had a moment where your breath is literally taken away? I had another similar thing when I saw the Andromeda Galaxy with my own naked eye for the first time. It's like, well, today, Christian, if you look with fresh eyes and listen with fresh ears at our text, as if you had never heard it before, you may have such a moment where it literally takes your breath away, because this passage is so amazing. As was mentioned last week, there are four servant songs, servant being a reference to the coming Messiah, in the book of Isaiah. We are in the fourth, and the most famous song that goes from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, through the end of chapter 53. And this is all part of our continuing series, Christ in the Old Testament. We're looking at different passages in the Old Testament that speak of the coming Messiah, and we're looking at how Christ was the perfect fulfillment of all of these. In this passage that we're looking at today, it prophesies a servant who will be severely wounded and pierced, taking on the sins of others to offer ultimate healing and forgiveness. Now keep in mind, when we talk about Isaiah, don't lose this perspective. I pulled out my little handy timeline chart when we went through the divided kingdom. When did Isaiah live? Well, you see down at the bottom, he was a prophet in Judah. What's the time frame? look up towards the top, roughly 700 BC. So Isaiah is writing this, and he's giving these prophecies some 700 plus or minus years before the arrival of Christ. And the detail that he gives is stunning. It is just absolutely amazing. And you'll see that today. Now, last week, we began part one looking at this text, and Jonathan covered beginning in chapter 52, verse 13, and he went through chapter 4 of verse 4 of chapter 53. Let me just quickly summarize, just as an on-ramp to our text today. He covered in Isaiah 52:13. Go ahead and turn there if you're not there already. But this verse covers the exaltation of the servant. And just to summarize, that verse says that he, this servant, will accomplish his purpose and be greatly exalted. Verse 14 says that his physical appearance was marred beyond human comparison. Verse 15 talks about the global impact of the servant, that he will purify those from many nations and shut the mouths of kings when they see and understand who he really is. And then moving to chapter 53, the first three verses cover the rejection of this servant. Verse 1 says that many will not believe the message or the arrival of the servant. Verse 2 says he will come from lowly circumstances, such that many will not be attracted to him. And then verse 3 says that he was despised and rejected by man in his sorrows and in his grief. And then Jonathan began looking at verse 4, which covers the substitutionary atonement of the servant. I'm again going to cover that verse because it fits so closely with verses that follow. So we'll again relook at verse 4. It's part of this section, verses 4 to 6, again, talking about the substitutionary atonement of the servant. And these verses are really at the heart, they are the heart of the passage. And remember, these are prophecies concerning the Messiah. If I were to summarize verse 4, and we'll read it, it says that he bore our suffering and carried our sorrows, with man considering him deserving of such suffering by God. Let's look at verse 4. It says, surely our griefs, in other words, our sufferings, our misery, he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Notice it says that he bore, he carried. What's the tense of those? That's past tense. But he's writing 700 years before the arrival of Jesus, who will fulfill these things. These are called a prophetic perfect tense. So it's speaking of something in the future, but that future event and prophecy is so certain that he speaks of it as if looking backwards and it has already been accomplished. Folks, we know that whatever God says is going to happen, it is going to happen. Write it down. It's going to be done. And so there's several places in Scripture where it refers to these future events in the past tense. We'll see that multiple places in our text. The servant, the Messiah, will come into the world, it says, of sinful man. He will take on human flesh. This is a hint that this Messiah is going to be human. He's going to experience human sorrow, human suffering. But not only will he experience it just from a human experience standpoint, he's going to bear our suffering, our misery, our pain because of the consequences of sin. Whose sin? Not his own, but the sins of others. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew, when he describes Jesus healing those who were demon-possessed, he states that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy that we just read in Isaiah. Matthew 8:17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, and he's quoting the Old Testament here, this verse, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now he's quoting from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and so the English gets a little bit different from how we read it, translating directly from the Old Testament. But he's quoting this verse in Isaiah that we just read, and saying it applies to Jesus. Jesus's healing ministry was a picture of what will ultimately be fully realized when our salvation is complete in the end. And then continuing on in verse 4, it says, yet we ourselves esteemed, in other words, we considered him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The idea is that he would be stricken with the stroke of God himself. Well, is that true? Those crucifying Jesus believed that he was suffering for his own sin. We see that in Matthew 26:66. You remember when Jesus was on trial before Caiaphas in the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas asked, the group of Jewish leaders, what do you think? And they answered, he deserves death. So that was their conclusion. Jesus was guilty before God and deserved death. But Jesus was not deserving of death. He was without sin. So he wasn't doing this because of his own sin, but it actually was God striking him as the substitute for sinful man. We know that. We learn from our passage and the rest of Scripture that Jesus' crucifixion was, in fact, ultimately God striking him for the punishment of the sins of others. And Jesus perfectly fulfilled this prophecy of verse 4. Going to verse 5, I would summarize this verse this way, that speaking of this servant, this coming Messiah, he was wounded, crushed, chastened, and scourged because of our sin and guilt, so that we could have peace and be healed. Let's read it. Verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Walt Kaiser comments, all the verbs in this verse are passive, with God emphatically being the actor. And notice that Isaiah, as he's receiving and communicating the thoughts and the words of this prophecy, he includes himself. He says, what is happening to this coming Messiah relates to our transgressions, our iniquities. He includes himself in that group of sinful man. Isaiah stresses just how severely God punishes the servant for the sins of mankind. So what was done to the servant? What does the verse say? He was pierced through. That word means wounded. He was wounded for our transgressions. You know, I think the inclination is to think of when the spear was pierced into Christ's side, right? We think of that, but I don't think it relates to that. That was after Christ had already died, so that piercing was not part of his suffering. It might have represented the conclusion of it, but his suffering had been finished by the time that had been pierced. So I think it relates more just to the wounding of the whole process of crucifixion and all that led up to that. It says he was also crushed. The idea is he was broken into pieces spiritually and in his soul under the hand of God. He received chastening. The word chastening relates to discipline. And he received the painful consequences of what would naturally come from discipline and correction. Again, not because he did anything wrong, but because he was representative of sinful man. And he received scourging, it says. In the Hebrew, it's literally the stripe. It's in the singular. The idea, it's the breaking of skin. And that was done on Jesus using sharp objects that were embedded in leather straps that went across his back, ripping his flesh before the crucifixion. Well, why does the text say these things were done to this coming Messiah? It says, for, because of our transgressions, our rebellion, our evil doing. And it also says, for our iniquities, because of our guilt before God in related to all of our sin. And then it mentions the benefit. What are the benefits of what he accomplished? It says, for our well-being. That word for well-being means peace. And it's not in the sense of just agreement, but in the sense of having a harmonious relationship that is free of war and disputes. It's going from being at war with God to being able to be at peace with God individually. Peace with God. You know, Isaiah earlier in this book, chapter 48, verse 22, it says, there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. We see that throughout Scripture. For those that sin, which is every human, we are enemies of God. We are separated from God. There is no peace for the wicked. However, but because of what the coming Messiah will do, Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that Greek word for peace here, it's the same Greek word that would be that would translate the Hebrew word for well-being in the verse in Isaiah that we're looking at. So by being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The New Testament affirms that. That is what the Messiah accomplished for us. And then another benefit mentioned here is that so that we can be healed. We can be healed. 1 Peter 2:24. In the New Testament, Peter writes, and he himself, referring to Christ, he bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were, what? Healed. What Christ accomplished brings peace and it brings healing. That's what we see here in this prophecy of Isaiah 700 years before Christ appeared. Amazing picture and amazing language of substitution. He suffered as a substitute for sinners. Let's move to verse 6. I would summarize this way. God has caused the guilt and penalty of wayward and sinful man to fall on him. Let's read verse 6. All of us, not just some of us, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. You think about sheep. Sheep are helpless. They need major guidance. they get into trouble and they can't get themselves out of difficult situations. And it says, like sheep, all of us have gone astray. The idea is to wander from proper belief and behavior. It's going beyond established and proper boundaries. It's to err. And that's what sinful man has done. We have all violated God's standards and his boundaries. And we have sinned against him, and therefore we are not at peace with him. We've all gone astray. We have each turned to his own way. Every person has established their own course of conduct that they want to pursue in life, and it is a sinful course of conduct. Romans 3:23 affirms this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. But let's continue reading. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. But the Lord. Don't you love the word but in Scripture? But God? Here, but the Lord? It's always a contrast to the bad news, the bad condition, and what God is now making available. But the Lord has caused the iniquity, the guilt of us all, to fall on him. The guilt, the sin of all who would ever believe in Christ, fell on Christ in his suffering and crucifixion. God treated Jesus as if he had committed all of our sin. And his payment was sufficient to justify, to fully satisfy God's justice. 1 John 2:2 says, and he himself, referring to Christ, is the propitiation, in other words, the satisfaction of God's justice. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. What he's saying, it's not just for Jews only, but it's the whole world. It's people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Salvation is available. Doesn't mean universalism, like every single person automatically benefits from this, but this gospel invitation is available to all people, to the whole world. Theologians refer to this as the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. Christ voluntarily took the punishment that humanity deserved for its sins upon himself. And by enduring this penalty as our substitute, Jesus satisfied God's justice, allowing sinners to be forgiven and then to be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, just a massive verse in what it says. He, God the Father, made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. In other words, to take on the penalty of sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, so that we might be not only sinless before God because our guilt and punishment is removed, but we're actually credited with the righteousness of Christ. Amazing truth and reality of the gospel. Folks, what we're reading right here in Isaiah, it is the first gospel. Matthew wasn't the first gospel. Isaiah 53 was the first gospel, with such amazing detail given some 700 years before Christ appeared in the flesh to properly fulfill these prophecies. Just a staggering prophecy here in Isaiah. Let's move to verse 7. This speaks of the silence from the servant. And I would summarize this way: he did not open his mouth despite being wrongly oppressed and afflicted. Let's read it, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus didn't argue in an attempt to bypass what was ordained by the Father. He submitted to the Father's will, which meant that he was to submit to the actions of the ungodly men who were mocking him, who were beating him, and ultimately crucifying him. Despite, it says, being oppressed and afflicted, he did not open his mouth. A lamb doesn't cry when it's being led to slaughter, does it? It has no idea where it's going and what's about to happen. However, Jesus knew exactly what was about to happen, even beyond the physical aspect of crucifixion. There was this sort of invisible part of God's judgment upon him, and that separation from the Father momentarily that was beyond what anyone else knew what would happen. But despite all that Jesus knew, he remained silent. The point of the comparison to a lamb here, it's not having similar knowledge or some idea of being blindsided. That's not the analogy at all, the point of it. But rather, it's that it's demonstrating humble, silent behavior. And Christ perfectly fulfilled this some 700 years later. You remember in the second Jewish phase of Jesus' trial, when he was before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, in Matthew 26, 62, it says, the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? Verse 63, but Jesus kept silent. In the first Roman phase of Jesus' trial before Pilate, in Matthew 27, verses 12 to 14, and while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. And then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. In the second Roman phase of Jesus' trial before Herod, Luke 23:9, and he questioned him at some length, but he, Jesus, answered him nothing. And then in the third Roman phase of Jesus' trial before Pilate, John 19:9, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. It's important to point out that Jesus was not silent because he was powerless. He just didn't know what to say, or felt intimidated, something like that. Not in the least. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:23, and while being reviled, speaking of Christ, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him, referring to the Father, who judges righteously. This is the first explicit reference in the Old Testament, here in Isaiah 53:7, where the Messiah is compared to a lamb. That this is the first connection of the Messiah to a lamb. Again, amazing prophecy and such detail that Christ perfectly fulfilled some 700 years later. In verses 8 and 9, we come to the innocence of the servant. The innocence of the servant. In verse 8, in summary, says, he was oppressed and killed for the benefit of sinful man who deserved the punishment. Let's read verse 8. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due." The reference here to being taken away and being cut out of the land of the living, that refers to being killed. You're being removed from the land of the living. Sinful man considered Jesus unworthy to continue to live. They said he was deserving of death. While there's certainly the sinful human aspect of this oppression and this wrongful judgment of Christ that's spoken of here, there's also the judgment of God himself on the servant. Christ willingly gave up his life according to the Father's plan of redemption. Christ wasn't cut off, he wasn't killed because of his own sin, but as the substitute for sinful man, as the verse says, to whom the stroke was due. Folks, that's you and that's me. We were the ones who deserved the stroke that went upon Christ. Verse 9, I would summarize this way: despite the burial plans of evil men, he was ultimately honored with a rich man because of his innocence. Let's read it, verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence. The ESV has "although," which I think is better. Although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. This prophecy says that the grave of the servant would be assigned with wicked men. At least that would be the plan. But the prophecy also states that there's some kind of association with a rich man in his death. And this prophecy is fulfilled with exacting detail with Christ 700 years later. In Luke 23:32, it says, "Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him." Jesus was crucified. He died alongside other or evil men. These two other evil men. At the time of Jesus, the bodies of executed criminals were normally dumped in unceremonious, shallow, common graves. That is, unless the family came and received permission to obtain the body. And no doubt the Jews planned to disgracefully bury Jesus' crucified body because they despised him. So yes, his grave was assigned. It was planned to be with wicked men. However, as you know, a rich man came and asked for Jesus' body. In Matthew 27:57-60, it says, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away." Jesus ultimately was given an honorable burial by this rich man because, as this prophecy states, he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He was utterly innocent in his actions and in his words. This verse also is quoted in 1 Peter 2:21-22, and it is tied to Jesus as the fulfillment. It says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." And here he quotes this verse we're looking at in Isaiah 53, "who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Peter says this verse perfectly applies and was fulfilled to Jesus. In verse 10, we come to the sacrifice and resurrection of the servant. And the first part of chapter or verse 10 states that God was willing to crush and grieve him. Let's look at that. Verse 10. But the Lord, referring to God the Father, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. The translation there, the Hebrew word for behind was pleased, it suggests to will, as the ESV and the NIV portray, which I prefer. In other words, the Father willed to crush the Messiah, Christ, God the Son. The Father was willing to crush him and put him to grief. In John 12:27, on the Monday of Passion Week, Jesus said to his disciples before his coming crucifixion, he said, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." Jesus knew that it was the will of the Father that he go through with what was about to be placed upon him. And then in Acts 2:23, Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he said, referring to Jesus, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men who put him to death." He again affirms what this prophecy says, that it was the Father's will that this happened to the Messiah as a substitute, a sacrifice on the part of sinful people. It's hard for us to imagine, to fathom how the Father could be willing to do this to his Son, a member of the divine Trinity with whom he shared perfect love. It's such an amazing sacrifice and a demonstration for love or of love for those who are being redeemed and rescued. Hard to fathom. And then continuing in the rest of verse 10, it says, "In making himself a guilt offering, he will live to see and be with those who benefit from his sacrifice." Let's read it. Continuing on, if, and that word if, that conjunction, it can actually be translated different ways, means different things, different places. When we think of the word if, it's like, well, maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. That's not the sense here. Really, it would be better translated when or since, as some other translations convey. So, since he would render, he would make himself a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The idea of the good pleasure, it's the will. The will of the Father will prosper, will be accomplished in his hand. It says here that this coming Messiah, he would be rendered as a guilt offering. A guilt offering is a particular kind of offering that was for transgressions that could be estimated and that could be compensated for. It involved paying the penalty for one's guilt and making restitution. This prophesies that the Messiah will offer himself up as a guilt offering. One Bible dictionary writes, the prophecy combines the ideas of atoning sacrifice and vicarious just means substitution, the vicarious punishment, concepts closely related in Mosaic law, where the punishment sinners deserve is accepted by another, the one who offers himself as a guilt offering. It says here, Jesus was this once for all final guilt offering to bring reconciliation between sinners and between God. In John 1:29, you remember when John the Baptist saw Christ coming. He said, it reads here, verse 29, the next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was referred to as the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb. The sacrificial Lamb tied to being a guilt offering, making all those connections to the Old Testament sacrificial system. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul writes here, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. He says Christ is our sacrificial, our Passover lamb. How can this prophecy allow for both his death, and it says here, the prolonging of his day and seeing his offspring? In other words, those who are his seed, those who belong to him, those who follow him, the fruit of all of this atoning work. If he's dead, how can he see this? How can his days be prolonged? He has to be resurrected, right? He has to come back from death. And we see this. 1 Corinthians 15, that chapter that speaks so much of Christ's resurrection, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures prophesied the resurrection, the rising of the dead, of Christ, of the Messiah. And that goes back to what we're looking at here in Isaiah 53, verse 10. His days will be prolonged, and he will see the fruit of all that he has accomplished. That's how Christ fulfilled this prophecy perfectly. And then finally, the last two verses in this chapter, 11 and 12, speak of the ultimate satisfaction of the servant. Verse 11, in summary, says he will be satisfied in seeing the result of justifying and bearing the guilt of many. Let's read verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. After completing his atoning work, it says, in the anguish of his soul, this painful labor of his soul, it says the servant will see the end result of being the guilt offering for the sins of his people. He will see and find complete satisfaction in the salvation of sinners that he has made possible. Notice here, the servant is called the righteous one. He is the one who is innocent and without sin, even though he paid for the guilt of the sin of others. He was the righteous one. And because he will know his purpose and the exact will of the Father and what he must do, it says he will justify the many by bearing their iniquities, by bearing their guilt upon himself. Justification, it's a theological term that it is the instantaneous legal act of God in which he declares us to be righteous in his sight. There's no longer a penalty for sin because it has been paid fully by Christ. And God declares us to be righteous in his sight, not based on our own righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness that is credited to us. And again, we saw this verse earlier, but it, I just read it again for the sake of emphasis. It again makes this point. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, referring to Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How does this justification take place? How is it applied to a particular individual? It's not automatic by any means. Romans 5:1 tells us, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is the instrumental cause by which we are justified and declared right before God and at peace with Him. And it's not just faith as we want to define faith. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished. And as part of genuine faith, there is repentance. There is a turning from all that we know to be sin in a desire to pursue obedience and following Christ. Those always go hand in hand. In verse 12, we see that he will be honored and enjoy the victory for his work in reconciling man to God. Verse 12, therefore I, so the Father is speaking, God the Father, therefore I will allot him, I will divide up to him, the servant, a portion with the great. The ESV says many. A portion with the many. And he, the servant, will divide the booty, the spoil, with the strong. This is a prophecy of what's going to be accomplished in the millennial kingdom. Philippians 2, 9 to 11 reads, for this reason also God highly exalted him, exalted Christ, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ will be highly exalted, and that will fully be realized in the coming millennial kingdom when he returns. He came humbly in his first advent, his first coming, but in his second coming, it will be very different. He will be exalted and worshiped. In addition to reigning and being worshiped, he will also have unbridled fellowship with those whom he has redeemed. Imagine the joy he will have in this unbridled fellowship with all those he has saved. And imagine our joy at having unbridled fellowship with our Redeemer forever. Can you imagine his delight and our delight? Continuing on, it says, because he poured out himself to death. He poured out his soul, the idea, to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Why will the servant be honored, be given this great reward? It says, number one, because he poured out himself to death as a sacrifice. And although he was truly innocent, he will be numbered, he will be grouped in by some with the transgressors. In Luke 22:37, this verse was quoted by Jesus to the disciples before he goes out to Gethsemane, before his crucifixion. It says, Luke 22:37, this is Jesus, for I tell you, he's speaking to his disciples, that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And then he quotes, and he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. So Jesus says, I am the fulfillment of what's being prophesied in Isaiah 53:12. Another reason why the servant will be given great honor is because he bore the punishment for sin of many. And notice it says, yet he himself. It's like there's shock in that statement. Yet he himself. It wasn't his own sin. He was utterly undeserving of what happened. And then a third reason he will be honored is he interceded for the transgressors. He sought reconciliation between two parties, between God and sinners. It speaks of the servant being or taking on the function of a high priest. A high priest was an intermediary between God and man. And Christ began this role as our high priest, beginning on the cross, and it continues even now in heaven. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he, Jesus, is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He still is our great high priest making intercession for us even today, for those who belong to him. What an amazing chapter. Just, you see how it's, I described it as this summit, this amazing peak in the Old Testament concerning the coming Messiah and him being this atoning sacrifice. It's huge. And if I were to summarize and just kind of put up what we've looked at, Isaiah 53 talks about man's condition. We didn't esteem this Messiah when he came. We were guilty because of our transgressions. We were not at peace with God. We were actually at war with God. We were his enemies. Every person, all of us, had gone astray like sheep. We've all turned to our own paths. We define our own course of life that we want to pursue. And it's not God's way. It's not according to what he says we are to do. And we all deserve rightful punishment, which is eternal condemnation. That's man's condition. But what does Isaiah 53 say that the Messiah will do? It says he grew up humbly with no stately form appearance. He was despised, forsaken of men. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced. He was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was chastened. He was scourged. He bore our iniquities. He was oppressed and afflicted. He was wrongly judged and considered worthy of death. Yet he was silent before his accusers. He was with both wicked men and a rich man in death. He was innocent. He showed no violence, no deceit. He was crushed and put to grief by the Father. He rendered himself as a guilt offering. He justified many by bearing their iniquities. And he will live to see and enjoy the outcome of his work. And he interceded for the transgressors. The amazing work of the Messiah to deal with man's condition. For what outcome? For what end result for those who embrace Christ? For our well-being. For our ability to be at peace with God and to enjoy him forever in his presence. For healing, not just talking physical, but spiritual healing. Being freed from the guilt, from the penalty of sin, and justification. Not only all of our sins being removed and resolved in terms of the guilt and paid for on our behalf, but the righteousness of Christ being credited to us so that God sees us as perfectly righteous even though we aren't. Folks, that is the gospel. Do you see how Isaiah 53 is the first gospel? It's just, it takes your breath away. It's just amazing to think about. In Acts 8, 29 to 35, you recall the story where the Spirit led Philip to meet the Ethiopian eunuch. And that story goes like this, verse 29, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.' Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he said to him, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'Well, how could I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this, quote, 'He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth.'" End quote. The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture in Isaiah 53, he preached Jesus to him. This Ethiopian eunuch was saved by looking at Isaiah 53 and it being explained to him that Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of what was prophesied. Well, in closing, with incredible detail, Isaiah 53 points to the coming Messiah to redeem sinners, which Christ perfectly fulfilled. We're looking at Christ in the Old Testament, and boy, have we seen it today. Be in awe and praise God for his amazing plan of redemption that we have seen being unfolded in the Old Testament. And be in awe of our incredible Messiah and Savior because of what he has done for you. Christian, love and serve him like never before. Studying this should make you love Jesus more and more and desire to follow him more closely and more obediently. And if you do not know Jesus, if you truly would say, I'm not part of his kingdom, I am not his disciple, then I plead with you to embrace this gospel. You have heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, prophesied 700 years before Christ even showed up on the face of the earth. You have heard this gospel. You know what Christ did and what he offers you. You simply must embrace that by faith and say, I want it. I believe in Christ as my Savior, my Redeemer, and I want to follow him. You do that, and you will be forgiven and have peace with God. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing text. What an amazing demonstration of your love for us. Truly, our breath is taken away at what we see written about our Lord 700 years before he arrived and how perfectly he fulfilled all of these things. Father, we thank you for your amazing plan of redemption as an expression of your love for those who deserve eternal punishment, who have been your enemies. We thank you for loving us enough to rescue us. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for obediently carrying out the will of the Father in being the Redeemer, the guilt offering, our atoning sacrifice that took on the punishment of the sin and guilt for all those who would come to follow you. And Spirit, we thank you for how you apply these truths to the hearts of people today by opening blind eyes to acknowledge this as truth and to step out in faith and say, I want this. I want to be at peace with God, and I choose to believe in Christ, and I want to follow him with all of my heart. Lord, we pray that you would do that for any here who may not know you. We give you all the glory and praise in Christ's name. Amen.